Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we're making our way through this letter from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians is mostly corrective, as we've seen so far. It's kind of like antibiotics from Dr. Paul. The church had some issues to deal with, and Paul wrote to the Corinthians at least three times. We have the second and the third letters. In chapter 5 tonight, we're going to see his reference to the first letter that he had written. The Holy Spirit didn't see fit to give us that. And so what we have is 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But for the most part, it's instructive and corrective. And sometimes, you know, the scripture says that no discipline is pleasant for the time being. I mean, how many of you enjoyed getting a spanking when you were growing up? No, I didn't. I don't know anybody who did. And if you can find anybody who does, be careful, because they might be a psycho. I just loved getting a spanking, or I love getting reprimanded by the teacher. I love being corrected in front of the classroom. No, nobody likes that. But what it builds in us is not only the correction, but the character that we need. And so Paul is going to correct the Corinthians. Any body that doesn't have an immune system that's strong, I mean, that's the last thing that you can have leave your body before you're completely done. Many people that have had cancer treatments know that the cancer may be dealt with for a time being, but the immune system is so depleted from that therapy, whether it's chemotherapy or radiation, that they feel even worse sometimes after the treatment. But if my body stops its immune system, I am completely open to any kind of sickness or disease. And so it's the same way with the body of Christ. If the immune system, if there's not a healthy ability to correct or focus in on problems within a local fellowship or the church, then everything really is in jeopardy. And I will say that one of the hardest things that is ever done in the church is correction. I've been there. I've had to do it. And here, Paul, we can thank God that God gave him the boldness to actually write down this correction, because it's not pleasant to be corrected. And for the most part, I have found it's not pleasant to correct others. As I've mentioned before, the scripture says that if you rebuke a wise man, he will become wiser still. But if you rebuke a fool, he will hate you for it. And the problem with correcting somebody is oftentimes you reveal what they truly are. And if you have to, if you see something in a person's life, and this isn't always the pastor's job. This is every member. It's a job that we keep one another accountable. And if you see a brother or a sister going the wrong way, or beginning to introduce gossip into the conversations, or you begin to see them sliding into a direction that's not right, and you try to come alongside, if they're a fool, they're going to hate you. They're going to say, get off my back. What are you doing? Don't try to judge me, that kind of thing. But if they really love the Lord and they're a wise person, they're going to say, thank you. Thank you for helping me. And so Paul here has the grace from God to correct these Corinthians. And he really gets into really the meat of things. He's corrected them for their divisions before. They had these sections. They had broken up into sects. And so Paul corrects them for their sects. Now he's going to correct them for their sects. A different kind, spelled differently. Because we notice here in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. What kind? That a man has his father's wife. This was an incestual relationship in one sense, but it probably wasn't his mother, but his stepmother. His father had remarried. In this letter, we don't read that Paul addresses her. The Holy Spirit's not concerned with her correction, because she's probably not a believer. The Holy Spirit's main concern for a non-believer is to get them to come to Jesus Christ. And so here is this man. We don't know the situation with his father. We don't know the situation with his biological mother. But here we see that this man has gotten into an affair with his father's wife. And the word there that I have circled in verse 1 is that a man has. And that's a present tense word in the original language. That means that this is an ongoing relationship. This was not a one-night affair, an encounter, but this was something that was going on. And the word there, sexual immorality, is the one that's most commonly used in the New Testament. It's the word porneia. And many times you'll read fornication. And I've said before that to understand it mostly, you just connect the letter there on the F of fornication so that it reads pornication. Because that's really what it is. It's anything outside the bounds of God's blessing within a marriage. It refers to adultery. It refers to homosexuality. It refers to prostitution. And so this is the most common word, but here it's specifically focused on this illicit relationship that a man was engaged in with his stepmother. And notice what he says, Paul continues on. Now, they didn't have a problem with this. In Corinth, they said, well, this guy's doing this, but they didn't correct it. And Paul says, and you are puffed up. That's what he said in chapter 4, verse 18. Now, some of you are puffed up. And the idea is there is that they are inflated. They're bloated with pride. And he says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And the word there he uses for, you know, mourning, there's different kinds of mourning. I can mourn when my car breaks down, or I can mourn when my bird dies, or I can mourn when a relative dies. And he uses the most strong form of this word. He says, you know, this situation should have broke your heart. You should be broken and you should be weeping about this, but you haven't. You haven't because you're puffed up. You're inflated. Now, if you were on the right track, you would have grieved over this and you would have removed this man from your midst. That's what he says there, that he who has done this deed or has begun doing this deed might be taken away from among you. And so what he's prescribing for them, Dr. Paul here, is that they remove the man that is sinning from their presence. Now, we don't see this very often in the church today, do we? I mean, excommunication, another word is people will say this person has been disfellowshipped. But the idea there was that if this person is living in sin, the church should be grieved about it and they should purge that member from the body. And on occasion, in my years in the ministry, it's come up, it's pretty rare, because most people that love the Lord, they will want to come into fellowship. And if people don't want to walk with the Lord, then they just won't come to church. But here was that unique situation where somebody wanted the pleasures of the carnal life, the pleasures of sin, and the benefits and joy of fellowship. You see, many times when people fall into sin and they want to go in that direction, they'll just leave church and you grieve over them. You mourn over them because you don't know their status. You don't know their situation with the Lord. But sometimes a person will continue in a practice of sin, but they want to come into fellowship. And you see, a Christian fellowship cannot provide or cannot compete with what that person really wants to go after. And this man wanted to go after his mother-in-law. And so Paul says, you guys should have just, you know, cut him off from that fellowship. And he says, well, that's what I've done already in my heart, in my spirit. Notice verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit. And this isn't talking about astral projection here. Paul's not getting weird on them. He's saying, I'm with you in my heart. I'm there. And I've already made a decision about this. And of course, when his letter would have arrived, there was his heart written down, his spirit, his attitude toward the whole situation. He says, though I'm absent from you, I'm there, present in spirit. And I've already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Wait a second. The Bible says not to judge. Have you ever heard that? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. But then the people who always say that, they never realize that in that same chapter, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. And he talks about wolves, and he talks about dogs, and he talks about, now how do I make a judgment as to what a wolf is? Don't cast your pearls before swine and pigs. And so they never take into account that Jesus would later say, don't judge according to outward appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so when somebody kind of tries to slough you off by saying, don't judge me, I say, who said that? They say, well, Jesus said that. And I say, but Jesus also said, judge with righteous judgment. So the scripture commands that I make decisions and I make clarification and I discern things. Now, what it says I'm not to do is to pass sentence. You know, a judge will do that. He'll pronounce guilty or innocent. That's one thing. And we can do that in one sense. We judge the fruit of a thing, but I don't do the other thing that the judge does, and only the King of Kings will do, and that is pass sentence. I hereby decree that you will, you know, go into such and such a prison for such and such a time. I don't do that. I don't have the power to do that. I can't do that. And so when somebody says, don't judge me, I say, I can't judge you. I'm not the judge. But I can point out that the Bible says this, and you're living like this. And that's just the truth. But I'm not judging you. I'm just pointing something out. I'm discerning, like the scripture says. And so that's what Paul does. He says, now I'm not there, but I've already judged the situation. And so this is what you need to do. And he gives them the point that he's writing in the name of our Lord Jesus, verse 4, our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when they've come together, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. In my Bible, I've underlined this phrase, when you are gathered together. There's so much about fellowship that is important to us. Here, what Paul is saying to them is, this guy wants two things in life. He wants to have an illicit sexual relationship that's, you know, even the Gentiles are opposed to this. Roman law forbade this. And so, and the Romans, they didn't forbid much. I mean, the Greco mentality of the world was do whatever you want, you know, but even this was weird to them. And the witness that was bringing down on the church was pretty heavy. And so Paul's saying he wants this and he wants fellowship. Guys, you can't have both. It just won't do. And so you need to remove him from your fellowship. And fellowship is so key. And so he says, when you are gathered together, what does Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tell us? Can anybody remember what Hebrews 10, 25 says? Do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as is the habit of some. Fellowship is so important, and there's blessing in fellowship. There's accountability in fellowship. Jesus said that when two or more are gathered, I'm there together in their midst. There's intimacy when we come together to worship the Lord and to study His Word. There's also power when we come together in fellowship. Notice what Paul says there in verse 4. When you are gathered together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something about fellowship that I think we should never underestimate. There is power. There is accountability. There is intimacy when we come together as believers. Remember, it was Thomas who wasn't in fellowship the night the Lord appeared to the disciples after he rose from the dead. Remember that? They were in the room, the upper room, the doors were locked, and the Lord appeared in their midst. And they were frightened. And the Lord said, don't be afraid. I told you that I was going to do this. And there he was, back alive with them. And they were so astounded. I mean, their minds were totally blown. I mean, everything about their whole worlds had been rearranged, and it was as if God shuffled their mental decks completely. And they put things in order, and they began to realize that the purpose of God was so much greater. I mean, things were just going crazy in their heads. And so they went and they found Thomas. And they said, Thomas, you have got to come. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. You know, you guys are nuts. And he wasn't there, you see. And so, missing fellowship, he missed the revelation of the Lord. But see, these brothers of Thomas were good. And they said no, and they grabbed him, and they brought him in. And the Bible says 8 days later, they were gathered together again. It's in the book of John. And what does it say? And Thomas was with them. And there he was, and the Lord appeared to them again. And the Lord went right up to Thomas, and he said, Thomas, you want to feel my hands? Remember, because that's what Thomas said. I'm not going to believe until I put my fingers in his hands. And I put my hand in his side. And Jesus said, here you go. And he wasn't visible when Thomas said that, but he was there in spirit. You see, so there as the fellowship went, the Lord actually heard Thomas say that. And he approached him again in fellowship. But you see, it's in fellowship where the Lord is revealed to our hearts in a unique and a powerful and a special way. And I can't explain it exactly. But it's in that intimacy, in that time of power, we can never underestimate the power of fellowship and the value that it has for a Christian life. How about the man that was lame in his legs? It was good that he had friends that believed in the Lord, because they took him up on the rooftop and they opened the roof. They pulled the shingles off the ceiling, and there they looked down, and Jesus looked up, and what does it say? He saw his faith? No. It says Jesus saw their faith. Not necessarily the man who was lame. I mean, he couldn't even get to Jesus if he wanted to. But these guys picked him up and they carried him there. It's good to have friends like that. Not only because when I fall down, I have them to pick me up and bring me back to the Lord, but I will have a brother or a sister or a friend that falls down and they're lame in their legs like that man, and I need to carry them to the Lord. And that's why fellowship is so important. And that's what Paul's saying is, this man is violating that fellowship, and you need to remove him from it. Remove him from the value and the benefit and the spiritual umbrella, that covering that is fellowship. And he says, I want you to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, what does that mean exactly? Not necessarily the destruction of his body, because if he dies, he won't have the chance to repent. The idea is so that he'll taste the full flavor of that life. You know, sometimes a person that's going into sin, what they need most is to get the full ramifications of what that life has to offer. And they'll get so sick of it. My dad told me a story about when he was a kid, he was caught smoking cigars. And upon being caught with his friend, the grown-up who caught them said, "You want to smoke? All right." And they made them smoke the whole box of cigars. And for an 8-year-old, to smoke a box of cigars is the most disgusting thing you could possibly do. Have you ever been so sick you couldn't even look at the thing that you had eaten that made you sick? Well, that's how he felt. Another man told a story about his uncle who had a chicken farm, and he had a situation with his dog. The dog liked to kill chickens. He liked to eat the chickens. And so a friend of his told him the remedy for it. He says, next time he eats a chicken, do this. And so the man's uncle did that. He found the dog with the chicken. What did he do? He duct taped that chicken to that dog's collar. And so for the next month, that dog walked around with the thing that he craved in a moment, a dead chicken. And that chicken began to rot. And finally, after a number of weeks, they unhooked it. And that dog never touched a chicken again in his life. Because you get so sick of it. Is that really what you wanted? Now here's this man. He's going after likely an older woman. And Paul says, go for it. If he doesn't want to leave that and enter in the fellowship, he can have it. And what's going to happen? Sometimes people that have an illicit relationship, the best thing they could have is each other. Because it's not the promise that Satan makes it out to be. I remember a terrible tragedy in our family. We had friends that lived in the mainland, and they were really useful in my parents' life and walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord. And this man, he left his wife for another woman, and tragic situation. I mean, in addition to that, he was a lawyer, and he, in the divorce proceedings, I mean, he totally took everything. I mean, he really did this woman harm in many, many ways. And as tragic as it wasn't much long after that that the woman that he married by divorcing his wife divorced him and did the very same thing to him. And here he was, after doing all that, he had come to the full fruition of a life of sin. Emptiness, loneliness, short on money, and his whole life began to fall apart. Why? Sin is deceptive. We talk about, you know, the scripture talks about the passing pleasures of sin and the deceitfulness of sin. Sin promises big, but it delivers small. And so Paul basically says, give him over for the destruction of his flesh, that internal part that wants so much to go after that thing. Why? That his spirit might be saved. The purpose of this? Ultimately so that he would be restored. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. It's just a short verse, but Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 explains to us why we would exercise church discipline. Galatians 6:1 says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. And so if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, and this man's trespass was great indeed. It was an illicit relationship with his stepmother. But there's forgiveness even, if there's repentance. And so we're told in Galatians 6:1 that the spiritual people should go and restore such a one. And the word restore there really means to set a broken bone or to put a joint that's come out of socket back into socket. It's to repair, to restore. And so the purpose of all this is so that the man who was now pushed out of the fellowship would come back into fellowship and be restored. And so verses 1 through 5 back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 really deal with the individual in sin. Now in verses 6, 7, and 8, the purpose for church discipline is not only for the individual in sin, but for the fellowship itself. And so Paul will continue on, and he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. See, the Corinthians were of this attitude. You know, we are so loving, aren't we? We can tolerate even this man living in sin, and look how charitable we are. Look how tolerant we are of this man's sin. And Paul says that attitude, see, the problem that they had is they had this Grecian mindset of what spirituality was. They had adopted a worldly standard to measure spiritual things. And Paul says, you know, you guys that say I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, all this sectarianism is carnal. It's not even spiritual. So you need to get rid of that. And then they were boasting in things. And they were, you know, and even Paul in the previous chapter, chapter 4, says, you know, you guys have all this wealth and you're rich and you think you're so smart and you think we're dumb. We're these apostles who have no money, who are homeless, and you think you're the spiritual ones? Oh, great. Remember how sarcastic he was in chapter 4? Well, see, their whole mindset, how do you get to a person that's carnal in mindset but by sarcasm? And that's what he did. He uses sarcasm because their mindset was this Grecian idea of what spirituality was. And for them, sectarianism was spiritual, and boasting in pseudo-wisdom of the world was spiritual, and having this knowledge that was, you know, respected by the philosophers of the age, they thought that was spiritual. And now the other thing they thought was spiritual was by overlooking gross transgression. Oh, that's fine. Yeah, he's doing that, but that's okay. See how great, you know, look how we're so tolerant. We're so liberal in our dealings with this situation. And Paul says, that's not it. Your glorying is not good. You're boasting in that, but it's not good. And he's referring to chapter 1, verse 31 in the very same epistle. He says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so he's saying, now you're glorying, but you're not glorying in the Lord, you're glorying in the flesh. So he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Same thing is written in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Leaven is yeast. Leaven is what they put in bread. It has it's sort of a rotting agent. And what it does is in the process of leavening, you know, you have to wait for dough to rise. And that's when the leaven begins to take effect. And what happens is tiny little pockets of air begin to cause the dough to puff up. And it gets really warm, actually. The stories of the gold miners back in the 1800s that traveled westward, they had all this folklore. And they said that they took the dough and they would take, what they would do is they would get leavened bread, and they would take a chunk of the dough, they'd bake the rest, and that starter lump would be put into the dough of the next day. And they would wait, and that little piece of starter dough would leaven the rest of the bread. And they would say they would even keep warm at night around the starter dough, because, you know, the yeast in that process, as the yeast seeps into all the areas of that dough and it begins to rise, it gets hot. And so the gold miners that went west, you know, they actually have San Francisco sourdough bread. And one of the folklore and the thing is that this bread has the same yeast and leaven from like 200 years ago. Now in bread, that's good, but in the body of Christ, it's bad. See, because we have leaven is always a picture of sin. And so a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, dough without leaven doesn't get rid of leavened dough. It's the other way around. That's always the way it is. You take a cup of clean water and you take just a drop of sewer water and you drop it in there. Who's going to drink that? Nobody. It's not like the clean water cleans the sewer water. The sewage water spoils the rest of the clean water. That's always the way it works. And so here he's speaking about leavened bread, and he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven always in the scripture speaks of sin. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And if you weren't aware of this, don't worry about it, because the disciples weren't either. Immediately when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they said, we forgot to bring bread. We're in trouble. And Jesus said, no, I can make bread. I mean, remember the 5 loaves and 2 fish? I mean, give me a cracker, I'll feed the world. Jesus can do anything. It's not the bread that you forgot, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You had the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. You had the legend, the leaven of the Sadducees, which was rationalism. You had the leaven of Herod, which was political correctness. And you had leaven. It's just sin. It's legalism. And Paul here says, you know, a little leaven is going to spread through the whole church. If you tolerate this thing, the whole church, the witness before the world. You see, and that's what he said, you're puffed up. That's what leaven does. It rises. He says, you guys are proud now. You've got those tiny pockets, you know, that's what makes leavened bread so fluffy. It's good to eat. It's not good in the church, though. And so he goes on and he refers to something they should have known about. He says, therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now he refers to the feast of Passover. Notice verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The thing about the Passover was that God gave this feast as a type for the Jews to remember what God had done for them. They were in Egypt for hundreds of years as slaves, and God had sent Moses to redeem them out of the land. He was their savior, so to speak, and the plagues came one after another. You know, lice, boils, frogs, hail, all of that. And then the final plague was the Passover, where God would pass over the homes. And any house that had followed the instructions that God gave to take a lamb, a single lamb, and to mark their doorpost with sort of the sign of the cross in blood, you know, on the top and on the sides, God would see that house and he would pass over it. But any house that didn't follow those instructions, God would slay the firstborn. The destroyer would go through the land and kill the firstborn. And it was at this feast, at this one night, that God would redeem the whole nation. Real short history, though, the thing that the Passover did, the Passover initiated 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, the whole nation was to eat only unleavened bread, primarily because they didn't have time to sit around and wait for that leaven to rise so they could have soft baked bread. They just made the dough and cooked it so they could go. And the idea was, is we don't have time to sit around here in Egypt. We are free. Let's get out of here. And so Passover would be the very thing that Jesus would use in establishing our, what we would call a sacrament, communion. And so when Paul here says, let us celebrate the feast, he's referring to communion as derived from Passover, as taken from the Feast of Passover. And see, when you do communion, as Jesus broke the bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you, and drink this cup, this is my blood, this is the new covenant. And of course, they ate lamb. And as Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus was the Passover lamb. And as you study the Passover feast, it's so fascinating because the whole nation was really unified around this one lamb. Now, everybody had a lamb for their household, but there was one Passover lamb that was taken. It was without spot. That is, it had no congenital defects. It was born perfectly and without defect, without spot or blemish. It didn't acquire any defects. It was a year old, perfect lamb. And that lamb, the priest would lay his hand on the head and confess the sins of the people. And symbolically, all of the nation's sins were transferred onto that lamb. And then the lamb was killed. The throat slit. The blood would pour out. And they would take that blood and they would sprinkle it onto the people. And they would sprinkle that blood onto the Ark of the Covenant before the presence of God. That was Jesus. You see, the whole nation centered around one lamb. And then they would go out and they would eat unleavened bread. And so Paul here says, purge out the old leaven. The kids at Passover would go through the house and they would find anything with leaven. Ah, we found some biscuits. We found the pancake batter. We found, the bread in the cupboard. Mom, Dad, well, let's get it out of the house because this week we're purging our house of all leaven. Symbolically, that's us taking stock of our lives. What areas do I need to get rid of? Do I need to sift through and deal with some hypocrisy, some malice? Is there hatred towards somebody? I need to deal with that. And so when I come to the Lord's table, when I come to communion, I judge myself and I say, Lord, I want to be broken before you. I want to lay my life before you so that I get rid of all the leaven of sin, whether it be hypocrisy or rationalism or political correctness or malice or any of those things. I want to come with a pure heart. And so Paul here says, purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. As I was thinking about this, I thought there were specific things that the Jews experienced as a result of Passover. And it worked out to the acronym LUMP, if I can give that to you. First of all, they experienced great liberty. They were set free. They left the place of bondage, Egypt. When you live a life and you purge out the leaven, there is a certain freedom that God grants you, a certain liberty that he enables, liberty from sin, liberty. He gives you the power over the flesh to a great degree. And you live in the power of the Holy Spirit, you have liberty. They were also unified. They had liberty and they had unity because everything was focused around the Lamb. They ate the same unleavened bread and they focused in on the Lamb. And the whole nation of Israel became one people. Instead of a bunch of scattered slaves, they became a nation again. And so there was unity, there was a commonality, there was fellowship among them. And so too, the church that purges out the old leaven has a unity. Our hearts are connected through the love of the Holy Spirit. But they also had mobility. They were free to go. When they ate the feast of unleavened bread, they were free to go. They left the land of Egypt and they went to see God's miracles through the wilderness. But there was a mobility there that they didn't have to wait for this leaven to rise. I wonder how much leaven in individual Christians' lives slows them down from serving the Lord. Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, the man said to Jesus. Just let me go bury my father and mother. In other words, let me finish the family business and tie up the loose ends. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You know, you can go back, but whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns his head back, Jesus would say, is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And so leaven is that sin, that hypocrisy that makes you immobile. I think there are a lot of Christians that really could serve the Lord if they would just deal with some manini things, some small things in their lives. And leaven is the thing that holds you back. Now, for the Jews, when they got rid of the leaven, they were out of there. They had freedom. And for the Christians, for us, as we come to the Lord's table, as we deal with leaven, we're free to go and to serve, to step out in faith, maybe to go on the mission field. And we're mobile. We're ready for the rapture, the great move, when we move out of this world and into heaven. I don't want to be lugging along a big batch of leavened bread. I don't want to take to heaven sourdough, you know. Here, Lord, here's my, you know, my malice and my envy and my strife and my hypocrisy. Hey, that's going to hold me back. And so they had mobility. They had liberty, unity, mobility, and they had plenty to go around. Remember, the Egyptians had to give them all the gold. God, they had slaved for 400 years, and that was back pay. And so the Egyptians said, please, you know, take our money and go. And it was almost as if God was restoring to them for all that labor. And I see a spiritual sense in that as you deal with the leaven in your life, God blesses you in many ways. I heard about a man who was a drunk who came to the Lord, and one of his friends was a critic of the Bible. And he said, you know, I heard Jesus turned water into wine, but I don't see any miracles in your life. And the man who was saved said, what are you talking about? Jesus turned beer into furniture for my life. You see, God took his life and all that money he spent on alcohol, and now he's able to take care of his family. And there is plenty. In the body of Christ, there is plenty for you. You will be blessed. We don't hold to health and wealth and prosperity, but there is a certain degree of truth that when Jesus gets a hold of your life, you quit wasting your resources, don't you? And you begin to invest in your family, in your community, in your church, and in things, and all of a sudden you see how blessed you are. Oh, how much money I wasted on the world. Boy, you'll spend so much on trivial things. And it's just, you know, you've got holes in your pockets and you put in money and you lose it. And you go, where did it all go? And the Lord says, come to me. I'll patch those things up. And so they had liberty, unity, mobility, and plenty. And so that's what the Lord wants for his church, to keep the feast of communion with sincerity and truth. Sincerity, the Greek word there is sun-judged, heliokrino, critic, sun-judged. In other words, the light of the truth has exposed things. And of course, you've heard that illustration of sincerity. The Latin word is sine sere, without wax, because the statues that were carved by the Greeks would be made out of marble. And after all that labor, they might chip off an ear or a nose. And so the artisan would take the dust of the marble and mix it with wax and just patch up that nose. You'd buy that, you put it in your garden there. Oh, isn't that a nice statue? Man, that hulky man, he's, you know, spinning the disc. And boy, my house is really decorated well by that beautiful marble statue. And then the sun would come out and the heat would come out with the sun. pretty soon that statue doesn't look so Roman anymore. It kind of looks like Monty Burns. You know, his face is melting off. His ears are dripping down. And you go, wait a second, that statue is with wax. And it wasn't a true statue. And so the word without wax, sine sere, became synonymous with a person who can stand up under the heat of the sun. I've said it before, and it's true that a Christian is like teabag. You only know what flavor they are when they get in hot water. When the heat is on, what kind of person are you? And so Paul says, I want you to celebrate the feast with purity, not with hypocrisy, with sincerity, not phoniness. And so he speaks about the need for church discipline for the individual and for the church, but ultimately the purpose is served for the world as well. We want to have a witness for the world. Notice verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with any sexual immoral people, but I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. So apparently Paul had written a letter to them before, and he made reference to this. He says, you know, I don't want you to, you know, to be mixing or keeping company is the word he uses there, associating with intimately, to be mingling with sexually immoral people. And then apparently they must have got some monastic idea that said, oh, we don't deal with people that do that. But Paul says, wait a second, you guys must have misunderstood me. I didn't mean for you not to hang out with sexually immoral people of the world, because they're all either an extortioner or sex. I mean, the people in the world, that's what the world is. If I meant that, you know, we'd have to leave the planet. I mean, one day we will leave the planet, but not now. Jesus said over in John chapter 17, verse 15, he says, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you'd keep them while they're in the world. See, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so Paul is explaining to them, I'm not talking about your witness to the world. I'm talking about your association with so-called believers. Notice verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Anybody that claims to be a Christian, if they're living a non-Christian life, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, notice verse 11 at the end there, not even to eat with such a person. Now, I believe that Paul is talking about the feast of communion. They would get together in fellowship, and they would take communion quite a bit. It was one of their regular things. They were even accused. The pagan world would say, you guys are having love feasts where, you know, you do perverse things and you eat, you know, you're cannibals, you know, you're eating some man named Jesus. And the world took these things and they warped them and they perverted them. But they would have communion quite often. And so what Paul is saying here is, you don't associate with a person that is living an obvious lifestyle of sin, and then you bring them in for the intimate time of communion and worship and fellowship. That's just not what you do. Now, with people in the world, hey, you work with them, you live with them, you live as a witness to them. Now, to a person that is living a sinful life, you need to treat them like an unbeliever. They may be a believer, but if they're not living like a believer, what can you do except to witness to them? I mean, because if they're not listening to the truth that comes with the accountability in fellowship. Look, I don't want to listen to the Word of God. I don't want to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Well, what can I do for you? Get out of here. Go, have at it. You want the world? Go for it. And then when you're full up, you know, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, when they complained against God, we want to go back to Egypt. And God says, you want something to eat? I'll give you quail till it comes out your nose. Remember that? They woke up in the morning and the quail was, you know, knee high, and they just started eating it. And they got so sick that it came out of their nose. You ever throw up and it comes out of your nose? That's terrible. And God gave them, you want it? Stick it down your throat till you can't. And their lust caused them to eat so much that they just threw up, and the plague of God came. He says, I'll give you more than you can have. You can have it up to here until you're sick of it. And so if a person, look, I don't want to listen to the Word. I don't want to listen to the Spirit. Go. Get out. You have nothing. There's nothing here we can offer you in a time of worship and studying God's Word. But if you want to come here, deal with that. Repent of that, and you're more than welcome. Now, people will look at that and say, hey, that is too harsh. Now, it doesn't work so well in a culture like ours. When you have to deal with sin, somebody says, well, they're mean, and they just go to another church. And it happens quite a bit. But for the sake of the church, we have to remain pure so that our witness is strong. But many times it'll happen where churches, because we're working together, we're on the same team, we're not competing with one another. They communicate, hey, we've got this brother or sister, they've come over, they said they were at your church. Is there a story about that? Well, yeah, I think they should really deal with this situation that they left behind here. They stole some money from a person and they wouldn't repent, and so we told them to leave. Well, they left and they're over here now. Okay, we'll deal with it. Praise God for that. Now, there are some churches, they don't care. As long as they're putting money in the offering plate, they'll take anybody. Bring them in. We're not going to deal with sin because, you know, we're so liberal and gracious and, you know, look how much we love. And Paul would say, your glorying is not good. That's not good. And so to deal with that person, somebody would say, well, it doesn't work. Well, you know what? It does work, and it did work. Because this man who was sleeping with his mother, or his stepmother, he repented. And in the very next letter, Paul says, I want you to embrace him and love him and bring him back into fellowship because he dealt with the sin. And so it works. And that's the prescription the Holy Spirit gives to us. Don't fellowship. Don't eat with such a person. Don't have intimate relationship with them. And you notice what he says in verses 12 and 13 as he closes. Now, what do I have to do with judging people outside the body? Or what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? Yes. I don't judge the people down the street. You know, God, that's God's job. But within our own fellowship, we have to keep accountability to one another. But those who are outside, God will judge, or God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, we don't want to go around sniffing out people's lives, finding, well, are you in sin? You know, Jesus said, you know, don't try to pick a splinter out of somebody's eye if you've got a beam in your own, you know. So we go around with this beam in our eye looking, you know, who can I pick out sin? If you're executing church discipline in a godly way, you will not enjoy it at all. You will hate every minute of it. But you'll do it because you love that person. It is never pleasant to do. Now, if you enjoy rebuking a person, then that's probably not your ministry. But some people really like to do that. They like to go around and just, I'm going to blow this person up, and, you know, I'm going to destroy this person, and I'm going to knock this person out with my... That's not what it's about. We don't take pleasure in it, and the purpose ultimately why is to restore. It's not to destroy, but to restore. And so Paul says, deal with that person in your midst. But the end result is so that they'll come back and be restored. You who are spiritual, restore such a person in an attitude of meekness, because you could be tempted yourself. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you deal with such intimate situations in our lives. We pray that each one of us would be able to, in great love for one another, continue to pray and to seek strength for our brothers and sisters. Lord, we know that there is power in purity. And so help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.